Well, Hyde's not here, so I thought I might talk about him this morning just a little bit. You know, when my daughter was being courted, well, they didn't want to call it courtship, when they were associating, and then coming through engagement, it struck me, you know, this daughter of mine, she's grown up in my house. She's heard what I have to say over and over again. She's come to this assembly and she's been taught consistently through the years. And this young fella, Hyde, can undo all of that. You know that? And I thought, well, what would it be like if, you know, after they get married, a year down the road, Hyde says, ha, 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 I got something to tell you, Craig. We're going to a Presbyterian church. When my son got married, for some reason I didn't think that way. But the truth of the matter is, he could do the same thing. And you know, when we pass our kids along, lo and behold, they are part of a different family unit, and they have to make decisions on Scripture. Nevertheless, I think fathers are a bit fearful when it comes to their daughters. When we come to this subject, it's a subject then that could end up being a division within a family. I'm talking about an extended family. Hopefully not a division whereby people begin to pick on each other and disassociate with one another. When we come to this subject, also, people think they know the truth. Obviously, none of us gets up and speaks from the Bible, or at least, hopefully not. We stand up and we speak on what we think we know. If we don't know what we're talking about, and we know we don't know what we're talking about, we ought not to stand up. So, since we think we know, we tend, in our humanness, to become a little bit arrogant. And that arrogance kind of shoves its way over in taking little jabs at people, you know, just a word here and there. But it's a put down to say, well, I know the truth and you don't. I remember the first time that we asked Dr. Ryrie to come and speak. There was a fellow that was upset. I can't believe you're asking an Arminian to come and speak at the church. I said, Arminian? He's not Arminian. Oh, yes, he is. So I pointed him to a website and had him read what it said. Oh, no, 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 no. He doesn't believe in 5 points. And if you don't believe in 5, you're not a Calvinist. You're an Arminian. Well, so it happens when we come to the subject of baptism. There's a theological divide. And one system is called covenant theology. And covenant theology has as an overriding principle the continuity of one covenant throughout the Scriptures, the covenant of grace. And the Noahic, and the Abrahamic, and the Davidic, and the New Covenant are all parts of this one covenant unfolding, giving us more revelation. But the covenant of grace, so there's a great continuity from old to new. And then there's another system of theology. These are not the only two, but called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism doesn't quite see exactly the same way. It makes a greater divide between the old and the new and says, well, now God works differently at different periods of time. The way of salvation is always the same, justification by faith through grace. But nevertheless, God operates differently at different times, so they don't stress the same flow of the covenants. Well, now we have some brethren who are Baptist. Our friends up here, Baptist. And some Baptists are dispensational, and some Baptists are covenant theologians. And most Baptists aren't anything because they don't know what they are. Kind of more like us, probably. And so when you're reading the material, a guy will take a jab at his Baptist covenant theologians who believe in believers' baptism, and say, well, after all, they're dispensational. I mean, you know, dispensational's a nasty word to the covenant theologian. And heaven forbid that in the Dallas Seminary circle someone should raise covenant theology. That's a four-letter word, even though it's actually more, in Dallas Seminary circles. And so we fling these words around with just a little bite behind them to stab each other to say, well, I know more than you do. Well, I'm here to confess, this subject is formidable. The more you read, the more there is to read. The more you read, it all seems alike. The more alike it seems, the more mixed up you get. And pretty soon you're scratching your head and you have got no hair left on the top of your head anymore. So this morning, we're going to take up the subject one more time. And remember, we're taking it up because, we need a little theological acumen. Most of us, except by tradition, without much thought, you know. Bible teacher gets up, boom, boom, boom. Okay, that's the way it is. I remember one guy told me, you know, Craig, just tell me what to do. Am I supposed to live in a house or pitch a tent down here on the south? Tell me and I'll do it. He didn't want to think it through, figure out, well, what does it mean to give up your riches? Just tell me and I'll do it. Most of us are like that, aren't we? Because it's easier that way. But then, you know, we run into a brother or a sister who thinks differently and we couldn't defend what we believe if our life depended upon it. So last week we gave a picture of infant baptism through the continuity of the Old Testament to the New Testament, whereby, under the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then, some 13, 14, 15 years later, God came to Abraham again, after the debacle with Hagar. And God said, okay, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to make my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. It's going to be an everlasting covenant. I'm going to be your God and I'm going to be the God of your descendants. And I'm going to give you this land. And if we put it all together, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in addition, Abraham, I'm going to give you a sign. This is a sign, a token, like a wedding ring, of all, Abraham, that I have promised you. And the sign is circumcision, a cutting away of the flesh. And of course, if you look at it just within context, that sign seems really simple, doesn't it? Because Abraham has no son. He has a son through a slave, but he has no son through Sarah. And God says, look, Abraham, every time you have relations with your wife, I am now going to be reminding you, here's my promise, between you and Sarah, a descendant will come. It's a sign. It's a seal. It's a promise. Abraham, I will deliver. And so he did. Well, in that sign, children 8 days and old, male sons, I guess all sons are male, come to think of it. I said I have a little trepidation this morning, you see. 8 days old and up are circumcised in the foreskin of their flesh. Yet, they don't have the faith of Abraham.
Esau was circumcised. Ishmael was circumcised.
Thousands and millions of descendants of Abraham were circumcised when they were 8 days old and did never believe the covenant.
And so, someone who stresses the unity between the Old and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, says, look, circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant is a part of God's covenant of grace.
And as God unfolds His revelation, here comes a new covenant. And He promises, here's what I'm going to do in the new covenant. It's not going to be like the old where you broke it, but I'm going to put My laws in your hearts and I'm going to write them on your minds. I'm going to be your God and you'll be My people and you won't have to teach each other saying, know the Lord, for all of you will know Me from the least to the greatest because I'm going to forgive your sins.
But when that promise was made in Isaiah, Jeremiah, still the Abrahamic covenant was in force. Still, at 8 days, a new son was circumcised. And then we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we recognize there is inauguration, a ratification of the new covenant. Jesus did that with His disciples before His death. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. It's a new covenant in My blood. Does that bring to an end the Abrahamic covenant? No, the covenant theologian says no. It is just part and parcel of the covenant of grace. But now, the seat has come, Jesus. And now, there's a new sign. Well now, if in the Abrahamic covenant, a child could be circumcised at 8 days old, even though he has no faith, wouldn't it make sense, wouldn't it be logical that under the auspices of the new covenant, that a child, maybe at 8 days old, will be baptized as a sign. Here's the promise of God. This is My promise. My promise is, for all who believe in Me, I promise to write My laws in their hearts and put them on their minds. I will be their God and they will be My people. They won't have to learn from Me from another source. They'll know Me because I'm going to take away their sins. And we looked at that last week. And it seems logical. Now, maybe some in this room are a bit given towards that or fully given towards it. Maybe others in this room haven't really thought about it. You've known about infant baptism. You don't know the arguments behind it. You wonder about it. But really, you're not given to it. You're given to another way. Well, there it is. And is it important? Of course it's important. Because it's important in God's Word to be accurate. To follow what the Lord wants. And after all, baptism is a sign. It's God's stamp, His seal. So we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that after you heard the gospel, you believed. When you heard the gospel and you received the Holy Spirit, a seal. Well, the Holy Spirit, when one is baptized in the Spirit, signified in water baptism, they're sealed. But is it okay for an infant to be sealed as a pledge, God's promise? I will be your God. I will take away your sins if you believe in Me.
Well, truth of the matter is, I have more books to read. I'm weary of baptism. Wish I could just, as they say, wash it away. But let's go for just a few thoughts now from the other side.
it is the side that I lean towards. In other words, when I say lean, it's what I believe. On the other hand, when I look at my friends on the other side, I recognize they're not stupid. They're following a theological system whose outcome brings them sometimes to infant baptism. It doesn't always. Our friend John Piper, he also is a covenant theologian, and he doesn't believe in infant baptism. He believes in believers' baptism. He's not a paedo-baptist, a child baptizer. He's a credo-baptist, a baptizer of one who confesses Christ as their Savior. He's part of what's called the Reformed Baptist Church, covenant theologians who end up where dispensationalists end up. So, the arguments in favor of believers' baptism and in opposition to infant baptism. The first, there is no specific command in the Scriptures to baptize infants. That's an argument that has some weight to it. You can't turn here or there and say, look, here's where it says you need to baptize infants in a continuation of continuity from the Old Covenant. You can't find it. Everybody admits that. But of course, someone who is for infant baptism would quickly and justly say, well, you can't find a prohibition against it either. And so we're all left at the same spot. When it comes to infants, we have to draw some inferences from the text. So, no specific command. That, to me, is weighty. But, you know, that's been used in all different kinds of ways. For example, if you grew up in the Church of Christ, you would discover that you shouldn't have a kitchen in your chapel building. Why? Because there's no specific command in Scripture for it. So when we carry that argument, you know, things can go too far, and we might say, well, you can't say that you have the Lord's Supper every Sunday because there's no specific command for it. But it seems to me that it carries some weight. There's no specific command for infant baptism. Secondly, we cannot demonstrate that there was infant baptism. And we can take this on, if I can divide it up into two parts. If you would then, turn in your Bibles to, first of all, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, the promise just stated, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. So, if we look towards infant baptism, a Pado Baptist will say, now look, Craig, there it is. Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise is for you and your children. Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you and your descendants. And Abraham, here's the sign. Circumcision. So, possibly, here in Acts chapter 2:38, continuity between the old and the new says, here's the sign. It's a promise I make to you and to your children. And here's the sign, baptism. But I want you to notice that little expression, the promises to you and your children and for all those who are far off. Now, who's far off? Well, it seems to me in the context of Acts, when we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and they're going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then finally to the uttermost part of the earth, and when we understand from Ephesians chapter 2 that the Gentiles were strangers, aliens, far away, well, far off means the Gentiles. The promise is to you, to your children, and to the Gentiles. And then the Greek explains the tightness of the promise. As many as the Lord your God calls. Now, when we think of God's calling, we think of foreknowledge. God knows beforehand and enters into a relationship with those He chooses. And then He predetermines their destiny, that they are going to be conformed to the image, the likeness of His Son. And then somewhere in their life, He effectually calls them. And after effectually calling them to faith in Christ so that they cannot help it, but with desire and choice, they say, yes, I want to believe, I believe in Christ, He reckons them righteous. He justifies them. Well, now, if that's what Acts 2:38 and 39 is saying, you can see that it doesn't have to be contiguous, a continuity of the Old Testament. Instead, the promise is to the called. And so, should the sign carry over from circumcision to baptism? And I would say, so here, it's not specifically saying to baptize all children, but instead, it's to children who ultimately believe. Then if you would, turn to Acts chapter 16. Excluding Jesus, there are 12 cases of baptism in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household believed and were baptized. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia believed and her household was baptized along with her. The Philippian jailer believed, and his household was baptized along with him. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, Crispus believed, and his household was baptized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, Stephanos and his household were baptized. Other than that, every case of baptism is an individual without a household, and so those who are believer Baptist, credo Baptist, say, look, you can't give me a specific instance of infant baptism. And they say, look here in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. That seems to suggest that if you believe, you will be saved. If your household believes, they will be saved. It does not seem to suggest to me that if you believe, your household will be saved. When we look at the word saved, almost always it means the same thing in the New Testament, and it's referring to final salvation. We come to faith in Christ and we're saved, and we're in the process of being saved, but ultimately we will be delivered safely home, saved, if that's what it means here. Obviously, there's no guarantee in the Scriptures that if a parent believes, his or her household will ultimately be saved. So it seems like something is elided. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, ... if your children believe, or if your teenagers believe, or if your servants believe, they also will be saved. And then look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And so a Credo Baptist says, look, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Somebody will say, well, John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Okay, toss that case out. John's unique. Show me something different. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what did they do? They looked at his household and they said, okay, here's what you folks need to hear. Well, someone might argue, well, of course, we all understand if there are infants there. We're not talking about infants. We're talking about the ones who can understand. But he uses the word all, you and your household, and he spoke the word to all their house. Then look at verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Well, now the New American Standard is not very good translation there. The people who are rejoicing are his household, along with him. The person who has believed, in verse 34, is the Philippian jailer. Doesn't say anything about anyone else. So one might say, well, look, we can't guarantee that everybody in that house believed, but we do know one thing. They were all baptized. But I would quickly say, wait 1 minute. When we talk about rejoicing in the Scriptures, we're talking about rejoicing over spiritual things. And it just so doesn't happen in that culture that when someone comes to trust Christ and is baptized, that their family would be thrilled if they too don't believe. The implication is they all believe. Well, we cannot ultimately verify, can we, that a household didn't have an infant. So our Paedo-Baptist friends bring that up quickly, and we have to say, yes, you're correct. But by inference, it seems to be, in the cases in the New Testament, that when a household was baptized, it's because a household of people believed in Christ as their Savior. So, no specific command, and we cannot find a specific case where an infant was baptized. And then, if we just think through the example of the New Testament, starting with John the Baptist, for we all know, I hope we know, that in the Old Testament there were baptisms. often translated washings. The Greek word in the New Testament is baptisms. They baptized their hands, they baptized their pots. They did some ritual baptisms for purification in the Old Testament. So there were baptisms. They weren't unaware of it. And it's true that when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, we're pretty sure that they went through a ritual of baptism. So the culture is familiar with baptism. But when John comes along, John comes with a baptism of repentance. And he says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. And people are going out and they're confessing their sins and going down into the Jordan River and coming up. The Pharisees and scribes come, and John's a little indignant. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So it's incumbent upon you to bring forth fruits of repentance. And don't think to yourself, look, we are Abraham's offspring. We've been circumcised. Because God, He's able out of these stones to raise up children for Abraham. But what happened? People repented and were baptized. Do we have any indication in the text that as the covenantal head of a house came to repent and went down into the Jordan River to say, yes, I recognize my Jewishness will not get me into this kingdom. I need a Savior. I need the Messiah. Are we to suppose from the text that He took infants down into the river with Him? I suppose it's possible. But you're not left with that impression. That's not the only baptism we see in the New Testament. There is the baptism of Jesus. I don't mean His actual physical baptism. But I mean Jesus, John chapter 3, John chapter 4, was baptizing, well, not actually Himself, but His disciples. Who were they baptizing? They were baptizing followers. What should we assume? We should assume the baptism is like John's baptism. People who are confessing, professing, yes, I need a Savior. Jesus is the Christ. And then, when we come to the day of Pentecost, what happens? Well, what happens is we're told, repent and be baptized. Let each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And there's this tight connection. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The promise is to you and to your children. So, from Matthew to Acts, from John the Baptist to the Ethiopian eunuch, what is the pattern? What is the example? From John the Baptist to the Philippian jailer, believe, then be baptized. There seems to be a sequence, doesn't there? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And when they believe, they're baptized. Under John the Baptist, when they repented, they were baptized. At the day of Pentecost, when they repented, they were baptized and then added to the church. So when we look in the New Testament, well, no, we don't have a specific prohibition against infant baptism. But we have a pattern. We don't see any infants baptized necessarily, and we do see an ongoing, reoccurring pattern in the baptism. Faith, then baptism. Repent, then be baptized. Then if you would, turn back to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, I borrowed some MP3 files last night from David Hyden from R.C. Sproul on baptism, and he quickly pointed out, well, he was going to give both sides, but he'd do better at one side than the other, because, of course, he believes one side, and he doesn't believe the other. And R.C. Sproul and I are not on the same side, unfortunately. So if there's more vehemence today than last week, well, you know why. Is it fair? Probably not. But it's the case. Acts chapter 15, what is the issue? The issue is the Jerusalem Council. Look at verse 1. And some men came from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so a council's convened. Verse 5, some Pharisees stand up and they say, well, okay, what's necessary is when Gentiles come to faith, they must be circumcised. And so Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas speak, James speaks, and a conclusion is drawn. Okay, here's what we want to say to the Gentile churches. We're sorry that some of our people who identify with us have troubled you. There are four things we want you to do. We want you to refrain from fornication, from blood, from strangled meat, and I forget the other one. But the council is about believing plus circumcision. Galatians is probably written before this council. Galatians is about the same topic. And yet, neither at the Jerusalem Council nor in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul and the Jerusalem church has perfect opportunity to clarify. Now, nowhere do they say, well, you know, circumcision is now replaced by baptism. There is a continuity from the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant, and you men, when you come to faith in Christ as Gentiles, you must baptize your household, including infants. No clarification. And right away, our paedo-baptist brethren would say, well, wait a minute, Craig. It didn't need clarification because federal covenantal headship under the Abrahamic covenant was so assumed among the Jews, nobody needed clarification. They would know circumcision, if it is to pass away, must be replaced by another sign. But here's a little problem. First of all, when you read the Old Testament, we discover that Jewish people are just as thick-headed as Christians today. We have a lot of things to say, and we know not of what we speak. And there's a second thing. The second thing is this. The issue in Acts 15 is not Jewish. It's Gentile-ish. It's the end of the earth kind of people. It's you and me. We are not familiar with federal headship. We are not familiar with the covenantal head circumcising his entire household of males. We don't know anything about that. We're Gentiles. We're far off. Yet, nothing is said. Well, then comes what might be a weak argument. It's interesting. All arguments people want to use on their side whenever it's convenient, both sides are just the same. This one I can't bring to you from the Scriptures, but I'm going to bring it to you from history. There are a couple of books written out there. One's by Kurt Aland and one is by Yaakov Aramaeus. And what they are is an investigation of history, church history, to discover, well, what happened in church history about infant baptism. And these two men look at the same documents, and lo and behold, they come up with two different conclusions. Isn't that awesome? It always amuses me when we teach from the Word, if we think somebody's an authority, we go off and we quote them to back us up. And, you know, in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, it was, well, everybody quoted, you know, psychologists. They know their stuff. But in certain circles, who's quoted? Two people. Who are they? Luther and Calvin. Well, now, Luther and Calvin agree about infant baptism, but they don't agree about its meaning. Luther is nigh unto baptismal regeneration, not so with Calvin. But what's even more interesting is when you read Calvin and you interpret Calvin, all of us need interpretation. Some of you will go home today and interpret me incorrectly. That's understandable. You start with fog. You're not going to get much clearer, are you? But all the people who claim they know Calvin, my goodness, they interpret him differently. So when we look at history, two different interpretations from the same data are derived. And here's the data. There is really not much mention in church history of the documents we can find that go back to, for example, the Didache, which is just coming out in the second century. Tertullian is the first man who speaks. Tertullian speaks right at the beginning of the third century, 205, somewhere in there. From Tertullian on, the weight of historical evidence just begins to pile and pile and pile. And from 200 forward, there's a lot said, and most of it favors infant baptism. Boom. Prior to 200, not much, if anything. Okay, so let's assume, just for fun, that the canon was closed in 69 A.D. I say, well, Craig, wait a minute, I don't believe that. Revelation was written in 95 A.D. Well, maybe. Let's assume the canon was closed in 69 A.D. From 70 A.D. for 130 years. If people were baptizing infants, why don't we know about it? Well, the Paedo Baptist says it's real simple. Controversy hadn't arisen over it yet, so nothing had to be said. It was just continuity from Abraham all the way down to 200 A.D. And then the controversy arose, so then you start seeing it in the literature. And the Credo Baptist, like Craig says, I don't quite see it that way. I look at it from 70 A.D. down to 200 A.D., nothing said. I can't find it in my New Testament. I can't find it in church history. And you know how people begin deviating just to 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years past the apostles? I mean, think of ourselves. Think of how we change what we think. We change. So I would conclude with Kurt Aland, there's no evidence of Paedo baptism. I didn't hear my alarm go off, and I thought, man, you've been winded for quite a while here, Craig. So we got 5 minutes left and several points to cover. Isn't this fun? Turn, if you would, to Colossians. Well, I have to tell you, I did listen to these MP3s last night, early this morning, by R.C. Sproul. I like R.C. Sproul because, you know, he's, whether you agree or not, you know what he said. He's clear. And so he took one session on the arguments for credo baptism, and lo and behold, it worked out to two sessions on pedo baptism. So since I'm on the other side, one side on pedo baptism, and now you can see there will be two lessons on credo baptism, the right and proper position. Colossians, that was said tongue in cheek. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. I believe it's right. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. 9 through 15 are just absolutely mind-boggling, praiseworthy verses. If we talked about them every Sunday around the table, we could not exhaust the magnificence of what Christ has done. In Him, we're complete. Wow. He's got rule over everything. Wow, think of the implications of that. Nothing happens in my life apart from Jesus Christ. Even if it's an attack by Satan, Jesus rules Satan. But he says here in verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so Christ is the circumciser. But now we're not talking about a fleshly circumcision. We're talking about a spiritual circumcision. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, verses like that which command Israel, circumcise your hearts. Get rid of the foreskins of your hearts. Or they promise, God will circumcise your heart that you might love Him with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. It is that spiritual circumcision to which physical circumcision points. It's a sign. And in physical circumcision, some flesh is removed. And Abraham looked. And he said, ah, the promise, a son, I believe. And so, picking up on that idea, some flesh has been removed, Paul says, this circumcision, which is not made with hands, it's made without hands, it removes the body of the flesh. What is he talking about? Well, he's probably using flesh in the way he uses flesh. He's talking about that principle in us. That fallenness. That old nature that takes this brain and these arms and these hands and these feet and uses this body to commit sin. But Jesus Christ didn't use any hands. He did it at the cross. He removed a foreskin of the heart. He took away the flesh, that uses that body. And what did he do? He gave us a new nature. The old man has been crucified with Christ. He's dead. And so Paul exhorts in Romans chapter 10, reckon yourselves dead to sin. And you present now your hands and your feet and your brain and all the members of your body as instruments for righteousness. Apart from this heart circumcision, you can be commanded to do it, but you can't do it. That's what Jesus did for us. He changed us. So, when it says give to the poor, well, Christians like to pull out their wallet, pull out some money, and give it to poor people. Before that, no, not really. Because of that heart circumcision, when the scriptures say, don't use these eyes and don't use these hands for immoral activity, Christians hear that and they say, that's right. I don't want to look there. I don't want to do that. I'm going to live for Christ. That's what circumcision pointed to. A sign and a seal of the righteousness that comes through faith at the cross of Christ. But then look at verse 12. You've been circumcised, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Ah, so there's a link between circumcision and baptism. They come right smack dab together, don't they? You've been circumcised because you've already been baptized. Now the question is, what does He mean by baptism? In which you were buried with Him. Through faith you were raised up with Him. Does He mean baptism of the Holy Spirit? John said, I baptize you with water. But there's one who comes after me, who is before me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. We know what that means. Jesus stood up the Feast of Tabernacles. If anyone believes in me, out of his inmost being will flow living rivers of living water. And John goes on to say he was talking about the Spirit. Those who believe in Him would receive it, but they hadn't received the Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that's what the Acts chapter 2 Pentecost sermon is all about. He died and rose and ascended, and He has poured forth both what you see and hear. Jesus has baptized us in His Spirit. Is that what He's talking about here? Or is He talking about going into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And we see a picture of that with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? We see that pictured in John the Baptist, who's down at the Jordan, and people go down into the water just like Jesus did, and they're baptized. Is He talking about water baptism? Well, people look at it both ways. Wouldn't you know it? Can't ever make this simple. But what He's definitely talking about is faith. Well, we are the engineer people, the Western linear thinking people. Not so in the East. They don't think like we do. And they probably don't separate baptism quite like we do. Just like it wasn't separated in Acts. When someone believed, baptized. He's probably talking about both. Because at faith, boom, in the water, both happen if you will, simultaneously. So there's a connection between circumcision, but it's not physical. It's spiritual. There's a connection between spiritual circumcision, the very thing Israel lacked. He's a Jew who's one inwardly, and his circumcision is of the heart of God through the Spirit, not of the letter. And his praise comes from God. It's inward. And baptism, it seems to me, is viewed here as one and all, Spirit and water. And if that's the case, it is what we've seen in Acts. It is a proposition of faith. Now, you may dispute me, but infants don't believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Don't give me John the Baptist. He's special. Give me the command to the disciples to go be witnesses and tell the whole world. Give me the command of Jesus to let little children come to Him so that He can bless them, so that He can tell them the message. Give me that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Colossians heard and believed, and they were baptized in Spirit and in water. And Jesus Christ, without His hands, in fact, His hands were nailed up, He circumcised them. Look how He puts it. Verse 13. Here we quit. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us and which were hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. That's what Jesus did at the cross. Hands nailed up. He paid the price. The whole debt is gone. And people who believe are baptized instantaneously in the Spirit and demonstrated by sacrament in water baptism. It was in a Pentecostal church in downtown Portland, Oregon, that I had the hell scared out of me, literally. The big old orchestra and a nice fancy preacher who did a lot of yelling and screaming. And down front was an altar. And afterwards there was an altar call. And I didn't know Finney invented this. I didn't know anything about Finney at the time. I didn't know, you don't need to go forward. But they said you did. And quietly, discreetly, I thought out of the view of my Father, I went down and I knelt at that bench they called an altar. And in 10 seconds I said, Jesus, I am a sinner. And I know it. And I deserve punishment. I was 10 years old. But I thank You for what You did for me on the cross. I trust You. And that was it. 10 years old. Told my dad, He doubted it. Then I started going to my mother's church. A nice church up the hill from Multnomah School of the Bible with a man who definitely loved the Lord. But this church did not teach, believe, and be baptized. This church taught, believe. Show it and show it and show it and show it and show it. And so, finally, when I was 19 years old, down at Harvey Mudd College in Southern California, I wrote a letter to Dwight Custis. No, I think I was 21 years old, out in the cornfields of Iowa at Grinnell College, with hair that was a little long down past my ears and a beard and a mustache and a girl who liked me. I wrote a letter to Dwight Custis, and I said, I want to profess Christ in front of everyone. And he took that letter, and he called my sister, and he said, I want to frame this letter. Why? Because that's how they taught it should happen. Believe, show it and 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 show it, and then finally, be baptized. So, at 21, in Central Bible Church, with a good 1,000 people there, I went down into the tank, and Dwight Custis pushed me under the water, and I came up with my scraggly long hair and my beard, and I was happy. But in Acts, people believed, and on the spot, they were baptized. Because when someone believes, right now, the Spirit comes. That's a circumcision without hands. Maybe there's some young people or other people here today that have never trusted Christ. If you trust Christ, a change takes place. The flesh of resistance in your heart against the Lord is removed. And there's a sweet inclination and surrender to follow Christ. And you know, yeah, the debt has been canceled, nailed to the cross in the person of Christ. And He paid it all. And now I'm bought with a price. All to Him I owe. Doesn't take an aisle. Doesn't take an altar. Now the way to Christ is by grace through faith. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, for all of us who have come in faith to Christ, after coming, we learn and we know, oh, You drew me. You taught me. You brought me. When we first came, we thought, oh, well, look what I've done. This is my doing. But then we learned, no, by grace, I would have never come